Wow, just to hear Jeremiah 2 read like that, to sing that song, I hope what we're about to do and hear from the Lord will just continue in exactly what he said. That was written 2,700 years ago or so, and yet it so perfectly reminds us of who God is and convicts us of what our own hearts can do and invites us back into the arms of God. I'm so excited and also unsettled a little bit as I've been studying the scriptures we're going to be in this season, because I know God wants to speak to my heart too and first, and I want to be faithful, and I want us to be faithful to really return to him as we see described in scripture. You know, last spring, I was in a nation in Southeast Asia and had the honor of giving a message in a church there to people who had come as refugees from another nation in Southeast Asia and had fled there. And there in this church, one of the things they do is as they gather, they take off their shoes to recognize and to remember and to respect the presence of God. And it was really something to think of a people who had been displaced and rejected from one space in the world, had come to another nation where really even in that nation they weren't really welcome and were very much at risk still. But yet as they gathered together, they found a space that they could consider holy. You know, the Lord said to Moses in Exodus 3, if you recall, as he appeared to Moses, take off your shoes, for you're standing on holy ground. Remember that? Was there anything special about the ground itself? No, but because God was there visiting, he wanted Moses to do something tangible that would remind him of whose presence he was in. And it was something to be in this church where they wanted to respect the presence of God. And also they explained that it was a sign to them of openness and vulnerability, of inviting God to speak to them. And so I preached then for the first time with my shoes off. And I'm going to take my shoes off today. You might have seen that coming. And they're far enough away where you're not going to smell anything, all right? And I would invite you, and please, at any point, you're welcome to join me. I've got someone joining me already, yeah. Now, I kind of knew this was coming. I wore some extra thick socks, so you might not be as prepared, but it is a way, it's something, I guess, at least for us right now, to remember, you know, we're in the presence of a holy God. And there's things we want to do to be open to him, to kind of bear ourselves before him, and to really invite him to have his way in our hearts today. We need revival. That's a statement or a sentiment that I hear often among Christians. And sometimes it's kind of the context of someone's just so discouraged or feeling defeated by the brokenness and dysfunction of our world, and they're kind of airing that, and they kind of throw up their hands. They don't really know what else to do, so they just say, we just need revival. You know? Other times, it's more of an optimistic summons to the people of God to unite and to pray for God to show up and to do something special in our world today. And I've heard that expressed a lot, particularly in the past year, by fellow believers. And even as it is, I've wondered, you know, what does that mean? What are we asking for? What would it look like? How would God do that? Could God? I know he would, but like, would he really do that today? 2 years ago, there was a chapel at Asbury University where students gathered for a normal midweek chapel. You might recall this. And at the end of that chapel, nobody left. They kept singing and worshiping and confessing their sins to the Lord. And it continued all day, and it continued all night, and it went 24/7 for 2 weeks. You might recall this in the news. People from surrounding regions began to come. People from all over the world began to come and to wonder, you know, what is God doing here where people are so passionately worshiping him. A local newspaper wrote, "Flames from the Asbury University awakening in the small town of Wilmore, Kentucky, have fully ignited into spontaneous worship, prayer, and repentance as the Holy Spirit continues to fill students' hearts and minds. This wave of revival fire shows no signs of stopping as new reports come in from colleges and universities across the nation." You know, you read that and you think, wow, something huge and amazing is happening, but I don't know, has much changed, maybe. But then I also think of reports that I understand from universities this fall. I want to encourage you with this. Some at universities this fall, campus ministry leaders and workers would agree with this sense of God moving. Earlier this fall, at Texas A&M, over 1,500 students gathered one night to worship the Lord, and 62 were baptized in one night. The University of Auburn, and one night this fall, 5,000 students gathered and over 200 were baptized. Florida State University, one night this fall, 4,500 students gathered, 350 baptized. The University of Arkansas, 10,000 students from that region gathered to worship the Lord together. University of Georgia, I think, they were baptizing people in pickup trucks at one of these events. University of Ohio State football team early this fall had organized some events. I know, some are really excited about them this week. They had organized some events. It was the football team inviting the rest of the campus. At one night, 1,000 people came and 60 were baptized. Doesn't happen like every year, right? You might think, well, that's just a wave of emotionalism. And yet, the leaders that I speak to on campuses really sense God is transforming lives. You might have gotten a glimpse of this if you caught any of the national championship from college football this past Monday night. You know, in these kind of games, often athletes or coaches will kind of give props to God. But this seemed a little more than normal. Check out this video of some of the footage.
I wouldn't be here without him, man. You know, I'm in this position by his grace. And so I'm just thankful, man, that the Lord allowed me to be here. He allowed us to come out with the win. We give him all the praise and glory, man.
Before I say anything, I just got to give my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ all the glory and all the praise, man. Amen. Amen.
He's a faith-based guy. So is Will Howard. So is that Ohio State team. I was glad you asked about that because they talked so much about that and how much they leaned into faith. But then ultimately, because I had a coach who used to say the other team prays too.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
It comes down to being able to do it on the field. But it seems that both faith in above and faith in one another is what got Ohio State through, as you talk.
Thank my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for giving me the opportunity to play in this game. I wrote on my hand Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens irons, so should one man sharpen another. And I think, like I said throughout the week, us and Ohio State were the two teams who praised Jesus Christ the most, and I think that we strengthened each other in our faiths through coming to this game and competing against each other. So I'm happy to see godly men come out on top, no matter what the circumstance is. Happy to praise Jesus in the lowest of lows as well.
We hear a lot of times people talk about their faith and people sort of dismiss it. These guys were sharing their faith and reaching out and baptizing guys on campus. You know, not just football teammates. And it became something powerful to them, not because they thought it was going to be handed to them to win a game, but it changed their relationships and it changed selfishness and made it go away. It was impactful for them. It didn't mean they were going to guarantee they were going to win. And Notre Dame had a lot of that going on as well.
Of course.
Marcus talked about that a lot this year, that it made guys selfless. And I think that's the power in it.
So even the ESPN analysts are like, this is different. This is making a difference, this faith that's being expressed. And if you're still wondering after that if anything in football could indicate that God is on the move, remember that there is a very real possibility that in 2 weeks' time, your Washington Commanders and my Buffalo Bills are going to play in the Super Bowl. So Jesus might literally come back, okay, if that happens. But seriously, you might be one. Well, that's just sports talk. People talk like that all the time. What's changing? Do you know that a Wall Street Journal article in October reported that this year their Bible sales, print Bible sales, have increased 22% over last year. Now, other print books have increased 1%, but print Bible sales this year have increased 22%. And I see this scriptures being asked for and longed for, even on the campuses where my kids are, very large secular universities. They're experiencing kind of great works of God. My daughter's campus, this past Thursday night, at their regularly weekly meeting, over 950 students were there. It's more than double of what they started with a few months ago. And there's an incredible energy there. Even this past Thursday at Paint Branch High School, right up the road, the students at the Fellowship of Christian Athletes group there now, for the first time ever, are needing to meet in the auditorium because they've just run out of space in the classroom. Our global partner, Brian Hearn, who works with CREW with UMD, was reporting about the winter conference they had this New Year's Eve and how, again, there the music stopped and the students just kept singing and didn't want to go anywhere. They were confessing sin, and a few dozen were saved. And here's the thing. He said 25% of those in attendance committed a summer or a year or more to missions. Brian wrote, "I just sense a rumbling in this generation like a volcano rumbles before it explodes. They want things that are real and substantial, and that's who Jesus is." Do you hear the rumbling? Was a question asked by a missionary from Brazil, who spoke at a global conference that happens every 10 to 15 years, the Lausanne Congress. It was in Seoul this past October. And she made some points about revival in this message. I just want to summarize a couple of them for you. And it was a message that resounded with those from the global church that were in attendance. And she said, "Our best strategies of human excellence are not enough. We need something from the hand of God." You ever just get tired of trying? I mean, as a pastor, I get tired of even, you know, ministry because I know what it's like to do it in my own strength and to work with others trying to do it in their own strength, and that's not going to work. We need something from the hand of God. Only God can send revival. We cannot make it happen. Understand that, right? We cannot, but we can posture ourselves for it. We can pray for it, and we can remove impediments with repentance. She noted, repentance paves the way for revival. God does not come to where he's not wanted. See, there's no shortcuts to seeing renewal in our lives, in our world. It always comes by way of repentance. And repentance always starts not out there. It starts with God's people. That's what we see in the scriptures when God comes, is that it starts with God's people. Joel chapter 2, kind of a theme for our series, "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a what? A blessing." And when you think of the blessing of spiritual renewal, even of spiritual revival, well, that's going to come as God's people fully and wholeheartedly return to him. Last week, we began this series in Jeremiah chapter 1. We're going to be in chapter 2 this morning. We'll be in Jeremiah for a few weeks, and then we're going to pivot, and we're going to look at scenes from the Old Testament kings and prophets where there's renewal happening among God's people. We're going to say, what was going on there that we can learn from? And then we're going to pivot again, and we're going to consider several idols of the heart that we see in Scripture that God wants to convict us about today. But we're going to start today in Jeremiah chapter 2. You can turn there. We just read it. Jeremiah was a prophet about 700 years before Christ in the kingdom of Judah, which was in spiritual decline during the time of his ministry. It started well with Josiah in his ministry, but then the kings that followed were in total moral rebellion and spiritual decline. And Jeremiah had to be a prophet to people that didn't want to listen. And it was miserable for him at times. But he was raised up to speak truth to the kings, to the other prophets, and to the people of Judah. And he kind of opens with this passage we've read in Jeremiah chapter 2. We're going to learn some things about God, about ourselves, and about God's invitation this morning. First, let's look at verses 2 to 3. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the wilderness, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them. We're going to look at a few metaphors and think of who God is. The first point today is remember the Lord. The Lord is a loving and faithful husband. Do you see this metaphor where God pictures us as a bride? Oh, do you know a personal relationship with Jesus? You won't find this metaphor in any other world religion that I know of. Our God's a personal God. Jesus said in John 17, 3, this is eternal life, that you might know me. God longs for his people to know him personally in their hearts, to think of themselves as a bride and of him as a groom. And notice their love for him in the beginning. They would follow him anywhere. It says even through the wilderness, through a land not sown, they were willing to follow and trust their husband, the Lord, wherever they went. Notice the Lord was a good provider for them. Think back to how he provided for them in the wilderness, 40 years for that generation, miraculously providing for them. Here it speaks of his protection. All who devoured her were held guilty. Disaster overtook them. You need to know that the Lord is a faithful and loving husband who wants to provide as a good husband for all of your needs and protect you as a good husband in your relationship with him. That's what he did for Israel. That's what he longs to do still for his people today. Also, we see in verse 13 another metaphor. My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of what? Living water, and have dug their own what? Broken cisterns that cannot hold water. The Lord is an all-satisfying fountain of living water. You know, in ancient Israel, you couldn't just go to the kitchen faucet, right, and get yourself a glass of water. You could dig a well, was one option. You could try to collect the rainwater in a cistern, that was another option. Or you could find yourself a spring, a stream of living water, and camp near that. And what God is saying is as if his people had camped near him, near a spring of living water. And then, can you imagine in a desert having a spring of water and then just thinking, you know, I'm going to go leave that and dig a hole. Try to put some plaster of some kind in it so it collects rainwater. I'm going to drink that rainwater filled with silt and sludge and bugs. These are the broken cisterns. They've been broken. They would drain the water, and you'd be left with sludge. God's saying that when you turn away from him and begin to allow other affections and devotions to overtake your heart, you are like a broken cistern full of mud and sludge and nothing of real value. This is what we still are tempted to do today. Jesus said in John 7 that he's the living water. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Jesus said, whoever believes, living water will flow within them. Do you know the living, satisfying water of Jesus? Remember the woman at the well in John chapter 4? Jesus sat down next to this woman who had come to the well, and in the course of the conversation, we learned that she had had five husbands and was now living together with someone who wasn't her husband, and he compared that metaphorically to just someone drawing water from well after well and never being satisfied. Have you done that in life? Have you drawn water from wells after wells and never found real satisfaction? She came to know the living water that springs up, even, Jesus said, into eternal life. Jesus is an all-satisfying fountain of living water. There is a thirst in every human soul. If you're here, it's because you've been thirsty. And either you found Jesus and want to worship him for quenching your thirst, or you're searching for him. This next generation, I believe, is thirsty and finding the living water. The Lord is also, we see in Jeremiah 2, a good and gentle shepherd. Look at this verse in verse 20, I believe. Long ago, he says, you broke off your yoke and tore off your bonds. You said, I will not serve you. Indeed, on every high hill and under every spreading tree, you lay down as a prostitute. He's using the image of a yoke, a wooden beam that they'd put over oxen to tow the plow. It would be symbolic of a burden. And God says, you've left my yoke, and you've gone and laid yourself bare as a prostitute, and you don't realize that you're enslaving yourself to everything else. And you had the yoke of me, of a good and gentle shepherd. Sometimes we're tempted to think God is asking too much from us. It can be hard, it seems, when God's asking us to stop doing things that we want to do, to start doing things that maybe we don't want to do. We can be tempted to think that he's asking too much, but I remember thinking in college when I came to know Christ as my Savior as a college student, there were times when I thought, God, could you have waited a couple more years? There's some things I feel like I'm missing out on, and it was kind of this leftover vision of God I had as a kind of cosmic killjoy, right? One who doesn't intend good for us, one who wants to take from us. That's not who God reveals himself to be. You know, Psalm 19, Pastor Lonnie was reflecting on this with me this week, says this of the word of God, the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. God wants to give us, as we serve him, light and joy and life. And we want to break away from that and think, no, that can't be good. I don't understand what he's asking me. I'm going to do it my own way. And what do? We enslave ourselves to that which wants to steal joy and steal life and steal light from us. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened by enslaving religion around you. Come to me. I will give you what? Rest. Take my what? Yoke upon you. Because my yoke is what? Easy. And my burden is light. Look, Jesus says, take up your cross and follow him. There's much sacrifice in following Jesus, but there's a lightness in Jesus. How many of you know that lightness of not having to live up anymore to the religious standards that you've been held to, or to whatever enslavement your sin brings you into? Oh, following Jesus is so light and delightful. We need to remember the Lord, because until we know who God is, we're never going to want to turn from our idols. But having remembered the Lord, Jeremiah calls us in this passage to recognize the danger of idolatry. To begin with, to recognize its real possibility. Verse 25 says this, do not run until your feet are bare and your throat is dry. God's telling them, don't go. Don't run away from me. But you said, Can you just imagine this? Like a bug going into a bug zapper, right? It's no use. I love foreign gods, and I must go after them. Wow. They couldn't help themselves. This, a people that had experienced and was so close to the Exodus, to God's provision in the wilderness. In fact, right a month after Sinai, we talked about this recently, and all that God displayed in the giving of the Ten Commandments, a month later, they're worshiping a golden calf. They just can't help it. It was so beautiful. Oh. And after coming out of the Exodus and through the wilderness, they're tempted by idolatry. Well, our hearts are so prone to wonder. We go after sin, we go after idols, and an idol can even be a good thing, not anything inherently evil, but when we make too much of it, when we love it more than we love God, it becomes idolatry. Idolatry, I'll often say, is not the sin of the statue, it's the sin of the heart. And these hearts of ours are like idol factories. They just want to worship something, right? And we can make an idol out of anything. And very quickly displace God and trade our affection and devotion of him for something so much less. Jesus said, you can't serve both God and what? Riches, mammon, money. 1 John 5, the very last verse of 1 John says, keep yourself from idols. That's written to New Testament believers. See, sometimes we think idolatry is just like old and archaic and statues and dark and gothic or whatever. No, no, no. This is a problem in our hearts today. 1 Corinthians 10 described God's people in the Old Testament and their idolatry and then says to New Testament believers, 1 Corinthians 10, flee from idolatry. Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 compare greed to idolatry. James 4 really describes the nature of idolatry. He asks, what causes fights and quarrels among you? I love that question. Because what do we normally say? He did it, she did it, they did it. This is why I'm mad at this. My brother did it, my sister did it. Why are you fighting? Why are you quarreling? There's something going on from your desires that battle within you. You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet but you can't get what you want, so you what? Quarrel and fight. You do not have because why? Because she didn't, because he didn't, because this didn't, because that didn't. You do not have because why? You did not ask God. You didn't do it his way. You adulterous people. See, idolatry, is, and it's described in Jeremiah 2, it's spiritual adultery because it's a relationship. When we sin against God, we're not just breaking a rule, we're breaking a heart. And so it's an adultery. Don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity with God? See, what James is trying to teach is that when we have these desires, if we don't direct those desires to God, if we don't fulfill our desires in God, we're going to constantly be disappointed and embittered when we look for others and other things to fulfill our desires because they're never going to satisfy. And so God invites us to find our desires fulfilled in him. A desire not directed toward, entrusted to, or fulfilled in God leads to spiritual adultery, relational conflict, and personal misery. What is it for you? What could be idols of our hearts? I invite you to think with me about this. An idol can be anything I want more than God, something that would rival and take the place of God in my heart. How can I know if I'm dealing with an idol? Let me give you some diagnostic questions this morning. Does it consume my mind more than God? I was joking in the office this week that God is God, and you know, he knows what we're going to need, and in his plan, the week that my football team's playing in a big game, had me preaching about idolatry. Because he knows that my heart and mind can be consumed by things, right, that are so much less than him. And sure, sports and hobbies and passions can become things that rule our hearts. And we got to guard that. Would I feel empty or incomplete without it? You know, an idol can be a person as well. You can feel empty or incomplete without someone, without their love, without their approval. Well, then they are becoming too much in our lives. Do I want to give? Do I want it to give me what only God can give? That beach house that I just long, I'm saving up for. I just have this vacation plan, and then it doesn't happen. And what happens in my heart? Am I looking for rest and refreshment or whatever it is in something that ultimately only God can give? Watch out. What am I sacrificing in order to get it? And the security that I long for and to provide for my family and through my retirement and so forth, what am I sacrificing to invest in that? Is that becoming too much, more than I'm even sacrificing in my life for the Lord? Is there sin that I'm willing to commit in order to get it? Sinful behavior that I'm willing to justify? If you're prone to justifying sinful behavior, that's a good sign. There might be an idol going on here. I see this a lot in our day with political violence type things and violent rhetoric, and we're excusing things that are sinful. What is it that we want, that we would excuse sinfulness that is clearly sinful biblically? What is it that we want, that we would sacrifice a relationship that God has called us to? What's going on there? Are there godly priorities that I'm willing to neglect? Godly disciplines and worship. Are there people that I love that I'm willing to hurt? See, if you're answering yes to some of these about something, there's a good chance you're dealing with an idol. Jesus wants us to treasure him. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Colossians 3, set your minds and hearts on Christ. So it's a real possibility. It's also a horrific exchange. Look at what Jeremiah says. My people have exchanged their glorious God for what? Worthless idols? Be appalled at this, you heavens. Shudder with horror. Why? The word idols isn't even in the text. It's just the word worthless. See, the word worthless in Hebrew was used to describe idols. It's a word that means a breath, a vapor, something of no substance, something that doesn't last. He says earlier in Jeremiah 2, you've worshipped worthless things and you've become worthless yourselves. And when we go after and when we replace God with other things and give our affection and devotion to that, we empty ourselves of the value that God wants our lives to have. A vapor. It's like grasping at thin air when we're consumed by an idol. I remember a number of years ago, after Tom Brady won his third Super Bowl, we won't say how many he ended up winning, but he was quoted to say this, why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this is what it is. I've reached my goal, my dream, my life. I think, God, it's got to be more than this. I mean, this isn't. This can't be what it's all cracked up to be. I love playing football, but at the same time, I think there are a lot of other parts about me that I'm trying to find. You see, he's recognizing, I'm at the top, and there's not much here. Have you ever been to the top? Have you ever gotten your goal? And then it's just like, well, what was that? There's still something here that wants more. You know what that is? That's the eternity that Jesus has set in our hearts, according to Ecclesiastes 3. If you're feeling that, man, go to the living fountain. Come to Jesus who satisfies. You won't have that itch anymore. Lastly, we see that idols, wow, they conquest to completely plunder. Look at the next verse in Jeremiah here. It says, is Israel a servant by a slave by birth? Why have you become what? Plunder. What's plunder? That's the stuff you get to steal out of a war, right? Like a slave or a servant becomes plunder. You get to take that from the enemy when you conquer the enemy. What God is saying, that the idols come to conquer our hearts and they steal us away. See, it's not just I get nothing. It's that what I do have gets taken. I get plundered. I get stolen. And some of us know what it's like to feel like we've lost everything and we've been blaming everything and everyone else for that. And look, I recognize that, yes, there are awful things that happen that we can suffer in this world. And no, clearly biblically, we've taught on this clearly, not everything that happens to me is just because I've sinned or I've failed or I have an idol. But when we feel like we've lost everything and we're tempted to look and to blame everything else, I believe it's very healthy to invite God to say, what's been going on in my heart? And what have I been worshiping? Because God's clear. He says in verse 17, have you not brought this on yourselves for forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? Now you go to Egypt and you go to Assyria and your wickedness will punish you. Your backsliding will rebuke you. God, it's like God didn't even have to bring judgment because they brought it on themselves. Their sin led to its natural consequences. Consider then and realize, verse 19, how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake the Lord your God and have no awe of him. I came across this quote on Jeremiah 2 as I was reflecting on this. And here part of it is they're looking to Egypt and Assyria. They're looking to other nations, political alliances, to see what they want in their world. And God warns them about this. One commentator on Jeremiah wrote, back in 2001, politics is a broken cistern. When Christians trust in political solutions to save the nation, they bring judgment on themselves. One reason for the precipitous decline of the mainline church in America has been its engagement in liberal politics. And by aligning itself with a right-wing agenda, the conservative church has fallen into the same trap. The quest for political power destroys the spiritual influence of the church. Do you hear that? This is what they were doing. Egypt, Assyria, yeah, that'll be great. That'll get us what we want. That'll keep us safe. What did that do? It destroyed Israel's spiritual influence on other nations. And when we look to political idols and solutions primarily to do the work that only God can do, not only do we come up empty, we get plundered of spiritual influence. Jeremiah then says throughout this, but especially at the end, return to the Lord. Return to the Lord. And this is just amazing. He says, return, faithless Israel. I will frown on you no longer, for I am faithful. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt. You have rebelled against the Lord your God. Return, faithless people, for I am your what? Husband. Notice what God invites us to do. One, acknowledge our guilt. That's all? That's all he says. This wasn't some long journey of beating themselves up over all that they've done. He just says, just agree with me that it's wrong. Just agree with my assessment that you're guilty before me. Stop justifying it. Stop minimizing it. Stop comparing it to others. Just agree with my assessment of you. Acknowledge your guilt. And then believe in God's promise. What's his promise? He's not done with you yet. He's still your husband. He is still what? Faithful. He's still there, ready to bring you under his protection and provision once again. And then repent wholeheartedly. They had turned, remember it said they had turned, what a description. They had turned their backs on God instead of their faces toward God. Their backs were turned to God as they worshiped idols. And God said, turn your backs on those idols. Let us be a generation that seeks your face. So there's no other way. If idolatry is the problem, there's no other solution but repentance. You can go to all the church services you want. You can go to all the Bible studies you want. You can go to different churches trying to find different things. You can look to all the other resources on earth to help you achieve your goals and to get rid of the bad things. But if idolatry is the problem, only repentance is going to take care of it. And that might sound convicting, but there's great hope in that, because that's so much simpler than everything else. Just agreeing with God about what I've made more than him in my life and repenting, saying, sorry, God, I confess this. This is wrong, and I turn back to you. Remember verse 22, it said they couldn't wash it off. They couldn't get rid of it. What was the language there? Although you wash yourself with soap and use an abundance of cleansing powder, the stain of your guilt is still before me. Why is it possible for us to be so forgiven? By simply confessing our sin and turning to God. Why? Because Jesus. Because Jesus took the stain of our guilt, died on the cross in our place, rose again to prove he's greater than any idol we could ever worship. Remember, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, Satan said, I'll give you everything if you just worship me. And he said, away from me, Satan. For God's word says to worship him alone. And so you might be feeling pretty bad at this, and here's the good news. The one who perfectly did it says that when you trust in him, not only are you forgiven, but you receive his righteousness. You get credit before God for what he did and can have confidence in Christ's righteousness for you. That's the glorious good news of the gospel. And then once you have that righteousness and you've received that gift of salvation, oh, then you've got inward motivation to live your life on the altar before God as a sacrifice and to say, thank you, Jesus, for what you've done. And so this is not a chapter that in the end just beats us up. And this message and this church and this series should not feel that way. It should feel like, wow, maybe this is the problem. Wow, if I repent from this, Jesus loves me still. What hope that God hasn't given up on me. Let's turn our faces to him. Let me pray. Father, in this time, with our shoes off, with our hearts open to you, God, would you speak to us and help us, each one, to apply your word today in a way that you intend by your Spirit in our lives. Give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. Where we've made much of something more than you, God, forgive us, because you're so much greater. Purify our hearts, God. Cleanse us from our sins. Cleanse us from our idols. Increase our love and affection and devotion for you as we look to you, God. Thank you, Jesus. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.